God, we're grateful for the fact that we can come to you today as one who has not just sent his son to save us, but who has a son who intercedes for us, even to this day, caring for us. So God, we thank you that you were not a one and done kind of a God that came and left us to our own devices, but a God that continues to care for us through your son Jesus Christ and through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. God, we pray that as we open your word today, that Holy Spirit would be living and active in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand. Help us to apply. God, I pray that you would make us teachable and help us to understand. We pray these things in your name, amen. Well, you may be seated. And kiddos, you are free. You're free to go. Find Miss Daylene. Well, welcome today. We're glad that you're here. Thankful that you braved the rough weather to get to church. I've said this last week, this is like the hardest time of year in Washington to get to church. We can make it in snow. We can make it when it's pouring down rain, but when it gets sunny, we go, oh man, I don't know if I could do this. It's pretty rough. I'm kidding. Well, we're glad that you're here today. Many of us can think of a time in our life where we had a mountaintop experience. I don't mean like literally you were on a mountaintop, although it might include, you know, being on a mountaintop. What I mean is an experience where you gain some kind of insight, where you grew in your perspective or your understanding of something. For us Christians, a lot of times it has to do with maybe an experience with God, where we'd been struggling with something for a period of time, and we have a meeting with him, and we begin to understand things we did not understand before. It brings encouragement, insight, empowerment, and perspective to our spiritual life. As such, many of us would say we get how these experiences are quite valuable. So much so that many Christians chase these mountaintop experiences in life. You had it once, it was great. Why not have it again? Why not try to duplicate that experience? Incorporate that regularly into our Christian lives. It makes sense, right? Well, to those of us who feel that way, author Oswald Chambers says this: there are times when there is no illumination and no thrill, but just the daily round, a common task. Routine is God's way of saving us between our times of inspiration. Do not expect God always to give you his thrilling minutes, but learn to live in the domain of drudgery by the power of God. Wow, that sounds encouraging, doesn't it? I'm sure I'm glad I braved the sun to come here this morning and hear about drudgery. Well, as we'll see this morning, Peter didn't even trust a literal mountaintop experience with Jesus to provide everything that he needed for the Christian life. And so we're in the book of 2 Peter, and what we want to talk about today is what kind of things do we need to know and understand to live consistently throughout the Christian life. And that's why he's writing. He's going to talk to us in the next chapter about false teachers. But in this chapter, he's talking to us about what does it look like to live a triumphant Christian life. And our Christian lives are not going to be triumphant if we don't have the kind of perseverance that it takes to just get through the daily grind of life. See, Peter was all about giving us a firm foundation from which to carry out the Christian life. So what we want to communicate this morning is that new creation living, that's us in our new creation lives, living consistently with who God created us to be, is made possible by our remembrance of the reliable word in which we root our understanding. So this requires some things become a fixed part of our understanding. So we're going to talk about this morning. The first thing is that we have to remember. You got to remember. If you have a Bible, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 21. And he starts this passage this way. He says, "For this reason, I intend to continually remind you concerning these things." Kids, does that sound like your mom or your dad? Maybe so. "Although you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth, you have. But I do consider it right, for as long as I'm in this body, to stir you to remember, knowing that the removal of my body is coming soon, just as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that at any time after my departure, you will be able to remember these things. What are these things he's talking about? Last week, he talked to us about some characteristics that are true of Christian living. These are qualities that need to be manifested in our lives in order to live lives as new creations consistently. Now, he says here, Peter says, that for this reason, because there are these qualities that you are to possess and display, I intend to continually remind you about them. That's my job. I'm gonna be a reminder. He doesn't say I'm going to nag you about it. I'm just going to remind you. I'm going to point those things out. And remembering is not new to the New Testament. It's this constant fixture throughout the Bible. If you read in the Old Testament, the Israelites were constantly getting in trouble because they weren't remembering. God shows himself powerful time after time in the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, even in their time in the wilderness. God shows himself faithful, powerful, loving. And if they could just remember what those things were, they'd be okay. But they forgot, didn't they? They had to be reminded by prophets, sometimes a king, would have to remind the people of what God did. If you look through the Psalms, there are plenty of Psalms that recount this journey from the land of Egypt to the promised land and all of the events in there and say, remember, remember. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, teach this to your kids so that they know, because they weren't here to experience this like you were. And so as a culture, a big part of what they were supposed to be doing was remembering the way that God showed himself powerful to them. Now, Peter takes up that mantle, and he's seeking to remind those in the church of the truth they already have in their possession, he says. He's not saying, I'm giving you something new. This is amazing. You've never heard of this before. No, he said, you have this. In fact, you've been strengthened by it. You're living in it, but I want to keep reminding you to do that, to stay in the truth that you've already been given. Namely, that they and you, church, are new creations in Christ, and that we are to live out these characteristics of a new creation. He considers it right, that is, Peter considers it right, as long as he is present in his tent, literally its tent, he's talking about his body, but the word is tent, to wake up and arouse someone who is asleep. I've been in a church before, this is very funny, and I would preach, and this gentleman would sit in the front row, and he had a huge cowboy hat. He'd never take off his hat. And he would sleep through the sermons. And I would watch this cowboy hat dip and then jerk back up and then dip and then jerk back up. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Don't tell him he made it into a sermon. He's a lovely guy. I thought it was funny. And I say, how was the sermon? Oh, it was great. That's good. That's so funny. But the poor guy needed some sleep. He needed to be roused. And sometimes we need to be roused because we forget. We need to be reminded. It's not because we don't love the Lord. It's not because we don't want to do what's right. But hey, life gets busy. There's lots of distractions. And we need sometimes somebody to say, hey, remember who you are. Remember what you're supposed to be doing. Well, these words come at the end of Peter's life, and that's what he's sharing. Jesus Christ has made clear to me, I'm not going to be around much longer, so that's why I'm writing to you, so that you can come back to these words, so that you can read them, and they will serve as a reminder to you, and I'll try to remind you as long as I'm here, but Jesus Christ has made it clear that I won't be here much longer. It's been said that last words are lasting words, and so we should pay attention to Peter. Next, he's talking about reliability. Picking it up in verse 16, he's talking about the word of God. He said, for we did not follow cleverly designed myths in making known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For receiving honor and glory brought to him from God the Father, an utterance such as this was made by majestic glory. My son, this is my son I love and in whom I take delight. And this is the utterance or the voice that we heard from heaven while with him on the holy mountain. So Peter is not saying that the acceptance of the good news should be without an appeal to our mind or our intellect, rather that it's not based on any kind of manipulation. on his part or any of the other apostles. He uses the word cleverly. And cleverly means to be skilled in formulating or creating something in an artful manner, frequently with the implication of self-serving cleverness. Somebody working something, working the angles, maybe even manipulation. So Peter and the other apostles, for that matter, were not trying to trick the unsuspecting into believing something that benefited them. And that was an accusation that was leveled at them time and time again. You're just saying this because you want money. You're just saying this because you want power and influence and followers. Well, they died saying that stuff, which seems to indicate that it was not all about them. Rather, they revealed a concern for the truth of history as opposed to myths and stories. This was Paul's concern for Timothy. We read in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So in the training of a young pastor, Paul says, look, there's a lot of stuff out there you can listen to and believe. They have no value whatsoever for your Christian life. Identify what that is. Be discerning. And if it's a silly myth, if it's irreverent or meaningless, don't believe it. Don't incorporate it into your life. Paul went on to write this to the church. He said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, no apostle depended upon silly myths, wife's tales, or even anecdotal information to bring the message of salvation in the early church. You don't need those things when you have the truth. You just speak the truth. And if people choose to believe the truth, awesome. If they don't, you keep moving and trying to identify people that will receive the truth. And you keep speaking it. Now, you have to say this. Some in the church think an appeal to emotion over your intellect is an effective arrow in the quiver. They think that, wow, you know, if I just get people to a certain emotional state, they'll believe what I have to say, and then I've won them over. That's not what the apostles did. That's not a legitimate form of teaching the gospel. And we know this is not of God because he calls us in the first commandment to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our minds have to be engaged. I can't invite you guys here and snow you and win you over with a bunch of manipulation and expect that you're really going to appreciate that and God's really going to bless it and you're going to live lives that are pleasing to him, because that's not how he made us. He wants us to know him in truth. Not because I am really clever with my words and talk fancy to you. That doesn't cut it, especially in the grind of life, does it? See, the message of the gospel and of new life in Christ treats people with the dignity God has given them, and so should the messenger. One author says this, belief in Jesus is a miracle produced only by the effectiveness of redemption, not by impressive speech, nor by wooing and persuading, but only by the sheer unaided power of God. The creative power of redemption comes through the preaching of the gospel, but never because of the personality of the preacher. If it is only because of my preaching that people desire to be better, they will never get close to Jesus Christ. Anything that flatters me in my preaching of the gospel will result in making me a traitor to Jesus, and I prevent the creative power of his redemption from doing its work. I can write a mean sermon, but if it is not based in truth, and I don't desire for you to know Jesus, not know me, I'm a traitor to Jesus. I've not lived according to his calling on my life, and I've failed you. Some have tried to sell salvation as the change you've been looking for, or a means to success, ease, and comfort in life. A.W. Tozer wrote, many of you are familiar with Tozer, he said, the essence of the message is truth. Truth is always a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. There's a cost factor to deliver the message, and there is a cost factor for us to receive that message. The message we preach here is costly. If I don't tell you that, I lie to you. And I'm not loving you very well if I don't tell you that there's a cost to following Jesus Christ. See, if we don't receive the message along with its cost, we will be discouraged and crushed by false expectations. We said before, expectations can make or break us. If I believe that having become a believer in Jesus Christ, that I am going to be healthy and wealthy and experience a life of ease and comfort, and then I come face to face with the reality of life, I'm probably going to walk away from God. Having been sold a false bill of goods. See, appealing to the flesh of people can only bring about a fleshly response. And God requires a spiritual response. This plays to immaturity and weakness. One author says, when we are in an unhealthy condition, either physically or emotionally, we always look for thrills in life. In our physical life, this leads to our efforts to counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. We're called to live by faith, not by sight. If we constantly need the mountaintop experience just to get by, that speaks to an immaturity in us that God wishes to address. See, for those who have grown bored or disinterested with God, no fleshly means can win them back. I can't sell you anything to make you love God more or to have a better experience with Him. The only way is by loving Him and pursuing Him. But Peter didn't need smoke and mirrors. He was a reliable eyewitness, he says. He wasn't using manipulative methods. He was using truth. To verify this, he uses his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Many of you know the story. We're going to look at Mark real quick for this, also in Matthew and Luke. But Mark records, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And this is one of my favorite Peter stories. Peter, the guy that wrote the book that we're looking at right now. It's funny, the commentary here, Mark was probably Peter's account of the gospel written by Mark. So this could very well be Peter's own words of the event that happened. And he allows us to see this little embarrassing interlude where the person who gets a little talky when they get nervous had some things to say, right? You wake up and all of a sudden there's three people in shining clothes and you think, well, I guess it's good to be hospitable. Let's set up a tent for you, right? It's kind of funny. But there was something much more important going on in this event. We shouldn't just make fun of poor Peter about it. You see, majestic glory, as Peter refers to God, is identifying his son with himself. And he's saying that Jesus indeed has the approval of the Father. This is my son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to what he has to say. So Peter then is testifying of the words of God himself, verifying his messenger. Specifically of his approval of his son, verifying Jesus' teaching, and subsequently the authority of the apostles who heard his teaching and whose job it was to teach everybody what Jesus had taught them. We see that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It is therefore reliable for us. Eyewitness testimony that holds up in a court of law, and it's supposed to hold up for us too, from the words of Peter. Beyond this, Peter had authority that went to the root. That's the third thing, is the root. He wraps up this passage in verse 19. He says, "And we have an even more reliable prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until that day dawns when the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this above all, that no prophecy comes about by one's own interpretation. For the will of man does not produce any prophecy, but by the Holy Spirit having been brought, he spoke from God to man." And so there's this interesting bit of language in there, and it doesn't really show up in English, so I translated a little funky. But this word has been brought to man. Holy Spirit comes and he brings it, and through men it gets written and recorded. So Peter's not trying to diminish the words of God on the Mount of Transfiguration here. Rather, he's saying that the Word, that is Jesus Christ, and the words about the Word substantiate his message to an even greater extent than his testimony. And so he's saying, look, I saw this, I bear eyewitness testimony that this event happened, that God the Father approved of the Son, Jesus Christ. He said, listen to him. And so everything that we are teaching you, everything that we wrote down is from God the Father. It's the real deal. But you also have all of these words from the prophets in the Old Testament that will tell you the same thing. God's voice on the mountain made the word of the prophets more certain, because the transfiguration pictured the fulfillment of their words. You ever think about that? Lots of prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is one of the events where those prophecies are coming true, and Peter is pointing back now in history, he's pointing back to that event that happened when he was a young man. Now he's later in life. He's pointing back and he's saying that was the fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't just me being an eyewitness. It's not just me telling you these things happened. Guys, there's a lot of weight behind those words and this event. Peter's words and his testimony are of the same thing as the prophets of the Old Testament, confirmed here in the presence of God himself. Isaiah 48, he wrote, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." That's what Peter's referring to, this word, this root. As such, Peter's going to lay some truth on us about the nature of Scripture. First, he says we should pay attention to these words because of its ability to bring illumination. Okay? It's like a lamp in a dark place whose light would receive our full attention. If you're in a dark cave and you're trying to figure out where you are and kind of orient yourself so you don't step in a hole or trip, and there's a light, you're going to go toward the light because the light's going to show you, it's going to reveal things to you. Now, Peter's not talking about a supernatural ability to understand the Bible. Rather, he gives us a simile of the effect of scriptural truth on the life of a believer. You want it to be brighter, get in your word more. You want to understand God more, get in your word more. Understand it. Study it. This is to be our posture until the return of the morning star, which is Jesus Christ. That designation is also used in Revelation of him, at which time the light from our little oil lamps gets outshined. Next, Peter speaks to interpretation, saying that legitimate prophecy doesn't come from any individual's process of explaining, but from the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a lot of people seeking to explain current events. You can find them anywhere. People will situate us at different places in Revelation. Some may be right, some may be wrong. But that's not how Scripture comes about. Scripture doesn't come about because I give you my opinion on where we are at in the end times. That's not Scripture. Okay. Scripture comes not from the will of man or my own analysis or interpretation of life and its events. but through the will of God. This is what we call inspiration. This is the means by which we understand the scriptures have come to us. So you've heard that doctrine. It's part of the doctrine of the Orthodox Church. Talk about that's the third thing, by the way, is inspiration. That's the way we believe that scripture was given to the men that wrote it or that dictated it. Now, it's not a full takeover of the faculties. It's not like the Holy Spirit came and turned these guys into robots and they just had their minds taken over. No, you see in them their personalities. You see their experiences. You see their observations, unique to each one of them. It is that God spoke through those who were eyewitnesses of his love, his power, and his faithfulness. Think about Moses, observing God's interaction with the Egyptians and his people over the course of his life. He wrote scripture. Just think about the four Gospels. These men writing of their observations, of Acts, the formation of the early church, the Holy Spirit inspiring what they write, but still these men who lived it, still their words. And that's what we have. And it's solid because God said, hey, this is coming from my son. This is my son. You listen to him. I'm well pleased with him. He has my stamp of approval. And then it goes to the apostles who wrote not just an account of the life of Christ, but they wrote to the early church and said, guys, this is how you're supposed to do this. You better pay attention. So we do. This is what we are to remember. This is what we are to base our expression of faith on. The person of Jesus Christ and his life recorded in the New Testament. At the end, we say that new creation living is made possible by our remembrance. So remembering the qualities of a reliable word, given the stamp of approval by God the Father himself, in which we root our understanding. There's a lot of places to gain information. There's the internet. Sometimes when I get stuck trying to fix something, I go to YouTube and I see how somebody else fixed it. This is not the case with God's word. When it comes to faith, what we do as a church, it's all in there. And we can help each other understand it. We can study it. That's good. But there's no other source that trumps scripture. And that's what Peter's saying to us this morning. And this is how this church stays together in the midst of misdirection, lies, and upheaval. And it's particularly important in light of what Peter says is coming next. Because we're going to jump into chapter 2 next week, and it talks all about false teachers. And so he's laying the foundation. This is where you get your understanding. This is what it looks like. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is God's word. It's reliable. Now he's going to show us what the wrong stuff looks like. And this is going to be really good because I think as we look at chapter 2, we're going to be able to find real world correspondences with some of the things that we hear. And we're going to be able to identify the false teacher. We're going to be able to, as Christians, identify lies. And that's going to help us because then we'll know who to listen to and who not to listen to. That's really important these days, isn't it? Worship team, would you come on up? We're going to close in prayer. We're going to sing some songs. And then we're going to turn you loose to live as new creations this week. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and your faithfulness to give it to us. Thank you for the men that you called to be your apostles and their willingness to live lives that were difficult and through affliction to speak truth to us. So, God, we pray that we would be faithful as well to apply that truth to our lives and to live it out. Thank you for the reminders from your servant Peter. We pray that you would help us to remember what it looks like to be your sons and daughters. That we would truly rely on your word, understanding that it is the source of truth and practice for our Christian lives. Pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters in their hearts today. That they would sense your love, your pleasure with them, and that we would go out, be joyful in our lives this week. We ask this in your name, amen.